This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Father, we come before you and thank you for the privilege to be able to gather together in your name. And we thank you for your word. And we ask that today you would anoint us with your spirit that we might, Lord, hear what the Spirit is saying. Lord, give us ears to hear your voice and hearts that are responsive to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning to address something that we don't often think about, and that is the reality of divine judgment. And it's not the first time we've addressed this issue, because the author of Hebrews brings it to our attention and has already. But even a cursory examination of God's word reveals that there are not just promises of blessing in Scripture, there are also very fearful warnings of judgment for those who reject God or neglect the salvation that he offers. And the fact is, we are a God-ignoring culture. And the society in which we live, the society where we have grown up, for the most part, does not give much thought to the reality of a holy God. As one author has written, for most people today, if there is a God, he exists to be thanked briefly after a close call and questioned thoroughly after a tragedy. And even within the church, there are those who want to acknowledge only what we could call the positive attributes of God: his love, his mercy, his kindness, his compassion, all of which are wonderful. But they deny or reject outright attributes such as jealousy, anger, holiness, wrath, and judgment. And it's somewhat understandable, because these attributes can be misunderstood, especially when you compare those same attributes in the lives of fallen human beings like me and you. Rarely would jealousy be a positive attribute, though it does have a positive aspect. Our wrath is an ugly thing, often motivated by selfishness and out of control. But God's holiness and his justice and his wrath and his jealousy are, along with his goodness, love, mercy, patience, and righteousness, part of what is known as God's moral attributes. And I'll just define two. I'll take jealousy and wrath, because they're the two that are often misunderstood. Jealousy is just the sense of being earnestly protective or watchful. Jealousy means to be deeply committed to seeking the honor or the welfare of someone, whether yourself or someone else. And in Scripture, God is jealous that way. He is continually and earnestly seeking to protect the honor of his name. God's wrath is that attribute where God intently hates all sin. And if God loves right and good and all that conforms to his character, then it's not surprising that he hates intensely all that which is opposed to his moral character. J.I. Packer, in his work, Knowing God, has written this concerning God's wrath. He said, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect? Surely not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil which is a necessary part of moral perfection that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. This is righteous anger, the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. So far from being the manifestation of God's wrath in punishing, seeing it morally doubtful, the thing would be morally doubtful if God did not show his wrath this way. If God was indifferent towards sin and unrighteousness and injustice and that which opposed him. And so this is an important understanding we are to have in Scripture. And Scripture talks about God's attributes of jealousy and wrath and judgment. And yet, as I said, many in the church are ill-informed. They cannot understand these aspects of God. And when you can't understand it or when you deny it, then obviously you cannot love and worship God for those attributes. And so the question for us today here at Living Way is, in our understanding of God, is there a category for wrath and for judgment? See, the author of Hebrews doesn't allow us to be blind to these realities. And as we've seen, this author presents to us the glory of Jesus Christ. This is a letter that is just filled with the declaration of the good news of Jesus Christ, the grace of Christ. It begins with the declaration that Jesus Christ has made purification for sins and now is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the book ends, as we'll see, with Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep who shed his blood, securing for us an eternal covenant, who has been raised from the dead by the Father, who is working in us that which is pleasing to his sight. It's a book of grace, and the person and the work of Jesus Christ has been presented to us. He is our great high priest. His sacrifice is absolutely sufficient to cover our sins and to grant forgiveness. And yet this epistle also contains very strong warnings. Warnings of wrath and of judgment for those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's where we are this morning as we turn to chapter 10 and we look at verses 26 to verse 31. This is the fourth warning that is given to us by the author of Hebrews. I just want to remind you of the other three. In Hebrews 2:3, he made this statement, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" In Hebrews 3:10, he said, quoting the Lord, "I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." And then in Hebrews 6, we were told, "Is it impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come? If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, if it bears thorns and thistles, is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." So again, very strong warnings, but really this morning's text is probably the strongest warning that appears in the Epistle to the Hebrews, probably the strongest warning that appears in the New Testament apart from Revelation. You know, there used to be this debate, 50 years ago, and the liberals rejected the God of the Old Testament, the God of wrath, and embraced the God of the New Testament, the God of love and mercy. And then someone read Revelation. And so now there's the new atheists that say, hold it. He's pretty wrathful in the New Testament too. You cannot read through Revelation and miss the fact that our God, as we learn in this book of Hebrews, is a consuming fire. And the warning that is the focus this morning is on those who reject God's truth and then the consequences of that rejection. And this section follows then what we saw last week, where the author, having taken six chapters to present to us Jesus Christ, our glorious high priest, and presenting to us with great detail the blood of the covenant, what that means, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin, so that the wrath of God that rested upon each one of us because of our sin and disobedience, our rejection of a holy God who is our creator and our sustainer, the God who gives us every breath we've ever breathed, the God who formed us in the womb, the God who has given us his law that we might know him and enjoy him, and yet in the rebellion of our hearts, we turn from him. We say, we don't want you. We want our own way. And thereby we bring judgment upon ourselves. And we were justly condemned, but God in his love did not leave us in that place. He gave us his one and only Son that we might be free from sin, that the penalty of our sin might be fully atoned for, fully paid, and that we might receive by faith the very righteousness of Christ, that we could live with God forever and enjoy the life that we were called to live. And we saw that after presenting Christ, he then calls us, in light of this wonderful reality, that we are then to draw near to God, and we are to hold fast to our confession, and we are to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. There are some realities that should mark our life in light of what Christ has done. A solid theology should result in a life that is increasingly transformed to the image of Christ, a life that manifests itself in the way we live with one another. And then at the end, as he says, considering how to stir up one another, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, and of course the day there is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord in Scripture implies both salvation, the fullness of salvation for the people of God who are hoping in his return. We realize that we are saved, we are being saved, and yet we will be saved. There's a fullness, there's a consummation that awaits us. The fullness of our salvation that will come on that day. But that day is not simply a day of salvation for the people of God. It is also a day of judgment. There is coming a day when this present age will end, and the Lord will appear, and every human being who has ever lived will stand before him and face judgment. So there's this sober reminder that the day of the Lord is drawing near. And it's in this context that he's highlighting, in light of this, remember, encourage one another. And encourage also has the idea of reproof. There's a lovingly confronting one another. We need to be careful. If we see our brothers or sisters drifting, it's your responsibility. We saw that. We have that responsibility. You are your brother's keeper. I'll tell you, as pastor, sometimes I'm the last to know. Sometimes people come into my office and if I can use the analogy, the infection has gone to such a place where amputation is needed. And there's some of you who remembered when that was just a little scratch, but you didn't say anything. And I want to encourage you, love your brother, love your sister. Realize that when someone comes to you and they challenge you, they say, listen, I don't want you to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I don't want you to be led astray from your pure devotion to Christ. Recognize that is love. So I want us to be a people that can both give and receive the encouragement and the exhortation and the reproof that is required for a people to move forward in God. Our eternal security is a community project. You cannot just go off by yourself. God has called us together, and together we both manifest the reality of Christ and watch over one another, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so there's an appropriate response to all that Christ has done. And this morning what we see, there is also an inappropriate response to those who fail to see the beauty and the majesty of what Jesus Christ has done. They fail to comprehend their need for the redemption that Christ has offered. They fail to see the necessity for a sacrifice for sins. They fail to see the vital importance of the blood of the covenant that has been shed that they might be able to draw near to God and live a life that gives honor to Him. And that is what the author is addressing this morning. So let's read this text, beginning in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So a lot's being said here. This morning's text is dealing with the issue of God's wrath and God's judgment. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The wrath of God in verse 27 is described as judgment, a fearful expectation of judgment. The Lord God, the Creator of all things, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will one day function as the holy, righteous, just judge of every human being who has ever lived. Now, we know this to be true. There are so many truths that we have been entrusted with, and they're not just for us. This is part of the gospel that we are called to proclaim, that there is a judgment coming. Now, we need wisdom, and we need sensitivity, and we need compassion, and we need brokenness, because we've heard this message proclaimed by those who come across as righteous in a selfish way, as critical. We've seen it done wrongly. But we need wisdom to do this rightly, to be motivated by compassion. Because this judgment is further described as a fury of fire or raging fire. Literally, the Greek here is a zeal of fire. As one author stated, God is not a little bit angry. He is passionately angry at sinners for their sin. He is not a little bit angry. And when you put the word very in front of omnipotent, this is terrifying. And that's the word that's used in some translations, a fearful or terrifying expectation of judgment. And most of the world is absolutely oblivious to this reality. And unfortunately, many in the church. Revelation 19:15 uses similar terminology. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And this was one of the texts that Jonathan Edwards drew from in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I'd like to just, if you've never heard that sermon, if you're like me, most of us were assigned it in about 10th grade. But I confess to my shame that I didn't always do my assignments in 10th grade. And I wish I had read it, because the way the teacher presented it was, can you actually believe people thought this way? Where if you read it now, you realize it's an amazing message communicating the mercy and grace of God that is available today. But this is what Edwards wrote in that sermon. He said, we read of the winepress of the fury of the wrath of Almighty God. The words are exceedingly terrible. If it had only been said the wrath of God, the words would have implied that which is infinitely dreadful. But it is the fury of the wrath of God, the fury of God. How dreadful that must be. Who can utter or conceive what such expressions carry in them? But it is also the fury of the wrath of Almighty God, as though there will be a very great manifestation of His almighty power in what the fury of His wrath should inflict, as though omnipotence should be, as it were, engaged and exerted, just as men exert their strength in the fierceness of their wrath. What will become of the one who shall suffer it? Whose hearts can endure such a dreadful, inexpressible, inconceivable depth of misery? Consider this, you who are here present and yet remain unregenerated, that God will execute the fierceness of His anger. What that implies is that He will inflict wrath without pity. When God sees your torment to be so vastly disproportioned to your strength, and sees how your poor soul is crushed and sinks down, as it were, into infinite gloom, He will have no compassion upon you. He will not forbear the execution of His wrath, or in the least lighten His hand. There shall be no moderation or mercy. God will have no regard to your welfare, nor be at all careful lest you should suffer too much in any other sense, that only that you should not suffer beyond what strict justice requires. Nothing shall be withheld because it is too hard for you to bear. And then he ends that section supporting his argument, quoting from Ezekiel 8:18. And this is the Lord. I will act in wrath, and my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I shall not hear them. Now, of course, if you know the sermon, what Edwards is doing is presenting a picture that is so horrid to awaken that congregation from their lethargy. Because you need to understand the reality of divine wrath and judgment, so there is a context for the gospel. How this sermon ends is, this is what it will be like for those who reject God. But today, He is a God of mercy. Today, He is a God, if you cry out to Him, He will hear your voice. So do not harden your heart. Now, going back to our text, 10:27, it is a fury that will consume the adversaries. Of course, this is an allusion to Isaiah 26:11. And the word consume here does not mean annihilate. There are those in the church who teach that what hell is simply annihilation. You just simply cease to exist. But that is not the case. Scripture makes clear that hell is eternal, conscious torment. And I don't have time to go into a doctrine of hell this morning. But if you are interested, On January 10th, 2010, I gave a sermon entitled, Why Does a Loving God Send People to Hell? And there I took time to present a biblical theology of the doctrine of hell. It was part of our series, Asking Why. So January 10th, 2010, it says our website. Just click on the Asking Why series and it'll be right there. Consume here in Hebrews means to be swallowed up in holy fire forever. In verse 28 and 29, the author writes, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? And like the first warning that is presented to us in the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, where it says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Remember, the argument back then was, the author was saying, if the law, which was mediated by angels, was broken, there was a just retribution. How much more the great salvation that has now been given to us through God's Son? And it's the same here. It is a how much more argument with regard to the coming judgment. The lesser argument is in verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The idea of setting aside the law of Moses was not simply the infringement of a commandment like do not murder, but an attitude of heart, a rejection of God's entire law, and they were to die without mercy. And that is an allusion to Deuteronomy 13. The people, the greatest sin that the nation of Israel could commit, if you study God's law, was the sin of idolatry, the sin of giving place to false gods. And in fact, we're told in Deuteronomy 13, if anyone, it doesn't matter, husband, wife, brother, sister, father, mother, best friend, it doesn't matter, if they come and entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, you shall not yield to him or listen to him. You shall not pity him or spare him. You shall not conceal him, but you shall kill him, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God. And this idea of those who, setting aside the law of Moses, who turned away from God and his ways to pursue the idolatry of their own heart, the lust of their own imagination, they were shown no mercy. And it serves here to highlight, it was serious. That was serious. And what is being mentioned here is, if the willful rejection of the law of Moses under the old covenant led to death, how much more serious is apostasy? When you abandon the faith you once professed, when you leave the faith, when you say, I no longer believe that. The judgment of God is described as punishment in verse 29. And it is a punishment that is worse than death. Do you see that in the text? Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. How much worse punishment will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? Which means it is worse than death. It goes beyond death. It is more than death. It's speaking of eternal judgment. As we saw in chapter 9, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. The judgment is real. And then this text ends with even more descriptions of this fearful judgment. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a God of vengeance. He is a God of terrifying judgment. To fall into his hands apart from Christ is a fearful thing. This is different than when David was approached by the prophet Gad because of sin, and basically the prophet said, listen, you've sinned against God, and here are your options. And David said, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but don't let me fall into the hands of men. And he basically said, I will allow God to choose what my judgment should be. But see, he was saying that as a man in covenant, relying on God's mercy. The author of Hebrews here is speaking of God's wrath that is dreadful for the one who has rejected Christ and therefore without hope of pardon. Again, Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His text was in Deuteronomy, but his title came from right here in Hebrews 10. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And we need to hear this text, and we need to allow it to inform our doctrine of God. We must have a doctrine of God that includes the reality of God's wrath, of God's judgment, that God has a hatred of sin and will judge sin and every violation of his holiness and honor. We must understand this. And I realize this has a place in the proclamation of the gospel. This kind of just came to me last night as I was reading over this. And I was reminded of one verse and then reminded of a few others. Remember in Acts 10, Peter is presenting the gospel to Cornelius. And this is what he says. And Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. That is part of Peter's gospel presentation to Cornelius. Later, when Paul is in Athens, you know, all the Athenians say, who is this guy who's walking around the city mumbling? Let's bring him into the theater here and let's hear what he has to say. You know, we love philosophy, right? And at the end of that message, he said, and now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And then later when Paul was imprisoned, when Governor Felix came, Felix would have Paul sent for and they would talk. And it said he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away. When I have an opportunity, I'll summon you again. And so we know that the idea of judgment is just part of the gospel. It sets the context. As Spurgeon said, it's the black velvet behind the glorious diamond of salvation. Many Christians simply, they don't want to believe that God has a side like this at all. And many pastors refuse to talk about it. And so this careless and casual attitude of the things of God, dismissing it as somehow unimportant, grows up in the church. And we as the people of God lack an appropriate fear of God. Psalm 19, David says, all the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. There's something, and maybe you've never seen this before. I'm going to read it, I think. Yeah, a part of it. If you've never read the very end of Isaiah, do it. The very end of Isaiah are the glorious saints who've been gathered to God, the people of God in the new heaven and the new earth, who actually go and observe those who have been judged. Edwards gave a sermon on that. That says somehow our mind is transformed when we see Christ. We suddenly see the glory of even his judgment. I mean, now it's a horrible thing, and it should be a horrible thing. The fact that human beings will be eternally separated from God in conscious eternal torment should break our hearts. I confess, I don't have the consistent emotions that reality should spark. But we need to ask God to help us. He says, my flesh trembles for fear of you. I am afraid. I stand in awe of your judgments. Isaiah says, God is speaking. This is the one to whom I will look. I'm the God who created the whole earth. The nations are mine. But there's one that my eye specifically goes to, and it's the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. There needs to be a trembling. There needs to be a fear of God in our lives, a fear of God that we recognize what we have been saved from. And we recognize His glory and His majesty. And there's a reverence. And we walk before Him. It constantly calls us to thank God for Christ. I wish I could have included, I was listening on the way here. I love, Pilgrim's Progress, as you know. And I have it it's being read. And it was the section this morning where Hopeful and Christian are talking about this very thing. What is it that distinguishes the fear of God from an unrighteous fear? There are wrong fears. And the righteous fear set apart God as holy, creates such a gratitude and thankfulness for the salvation that is found in Christ, and causes us to live in a reverence of God where we will not offend Him through our actions or attitudes. That's the proper fear, and that's what we need. So we must consider these realities. It must awaken in us. It must free us from any mindset or attitude of heart that blinds us to these realities. I mean, listen to these words: a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire, consuming the adversaries, executing punishment worse than death, repaying vengeance, a fearful thing to fall into those holy hands. That is our God. And He is, as we'll see in Hebrews 12, a consuming fire. Now, there are some this morning, you're very uncomfortable right now because that is hard to grasp. And there's a question that needs to be asked. When is God a consuming fire? When is God like this? When is God like that? And when is He not? And the answer is in verse 26. God is like this when there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. Are you following what he's saying? There are two possibilities. Either there is a sacrifice for sin that has paid the penalty for your sin so that you are completely free of sin, or there is a fearful expectation of judgment. You see that? And this is all that the author is saying. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. There is no other way. To know this gospel, to recognize at some level that Jesus Christ came and gave His life and shed His blood on the cross, and then to walk away from that truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sin. And the result is a fearful expectation of judgment. This is what makes this gospel so vital, and why we must break out of whatever it is that would hold us back from sharing this truth to the men and women around us. We need to awaken. If you're part of this church, my heart especially goes out to young people who've grown up in this church and you've heard the gospel, but have you embraced Christ? Because to know these things and to treat them as common, or to walk away, I can think after 18 years of being pastor of men and women who have walked away in the full light. They're not walking away in ignorance. They're walking away knowing, but deciding, I'm not into that anymore. And it is a fearful reality. There either remains a sacrifice for sin or a fearful, terrifying judgment. Our sins have either been atoned for through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, or the wrath of God remains on us because of our sin. What makes God angry is sin. Sin violates the glory of God. It rejects his beauty. It rejects his honor. It rejects his worth. It rejects his truth. It rejects all that he is. Sin is contempt for God. Sin is the vote of no confidence in all that God promises to be in Jesus Christ. And God loves his glory and is jealous for his glory, because he knows it is the one treasure in all the universe that can satisfy the human heart. What every human heart longs for, though they don't realize it, is the glory of God. We have been made for the glory of God. It is that which alone can satisfy us eternally. Sin is a lie. Sin presents that which temporarily stays that. But in the end, it's poison. It may be sweet in the mouth, but it is poison in the belly. The righteousness of God is what satisfies. And when that glory and that righteousness is spurned, God will not allow his name to be despised. Therefore, when we sin, God is angry. And our only hope is that there might be a sacrifice for sin. Our only hope is that there might be a sacrifice. And the good news today is that God has provided a sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God has sacrificed his only Son in the place of sinners. It's the love of God that has provided an escape from the wrath of God through the sacrifice of the Son of God. And that is the gospel. The gospel that is glorious. The blood of the covenant that is precious. See, you must embrace the truth of God's wrath to understand the gospel. If you don't understand wrath and judgment and sin, then you do not understand the gospel. Because if there's no wrath, if there's no judgment to escape, then Jesus Christ died in vain. Paul realized that. There are people that, if it was just, even if there wasn't a heaven, it would all be worth it. That is not the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He says, if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, then my faith is vain. We are to be pitied above all people. Why? Because our life should be marked by a certain denial, because there's an eternal hope. We know that what the gospel provided is not a healthier self-image and a better marriage and kids that are maybe a little better than everyone else's and success in your job and prosperity, the American dream. What the gospel provided is a sacrifice for sin. Because a day is coming when we would stand before a holy God. And apart from Christ, we would stand condemned. But now, we will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Father because of Christ." That's really the heart of this message. There's more that could be said, and believe me, I have more that I can say. But I knew coming in that there's no way I could get through all of this. There's a ton of questions that this passage of Scripture raises, I really feel like I've given the burden of the Lord. That what this passage makes clear is this. He has taken more than six chapters, everything, but six chapters in particular to unfold to us the amazing glory of Jesus Christ. What it means to have a great high priest who sacrificed himself once for all, whose blood absolutely cleanses from sin, who is now our representative before the Father. And what it means that he is interceding for us, that he has sent his Holy Spirit, that he is actually living within us, that we might be transformed to the image of Christ, that we can begin, even in this present age, to experience the joy of eternal life. And we long for that day when we will be with him forever. The glorious salvation that has been unfolded and the life that should flow from that, and the horror to reject that message. To know that at some level and yet say, I'm going to go on sinning. It doesn't matter. That's to trample the Son of God underfoot. I'll just highlight the things that he says here. We see all of this. We see the glory of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't mean anything. You know, we come in for a little while. And we did that. But now we're moving on. They profane the blood of the covenant. That which is the most precious reality in the entire world is viewed as common. It's no big deal. That's why when we come together to participate in the sacrament of communion, that is for believers. Because that cup represents the blood of Jesus Christ, the precious blood. And for anyone to come to the table and just partake and just say, it's just grape juice. No big deal. Is to profane that blood. To walk away from Christ. That assessment is diametrically opposed to God's assessment. It is that blood that has inaugurated the new covenant, that has sanctified the people of God. To reject that, there is no other sacrifice. They have outraged or insulted the Spirit of grace. I do want to just mention this because I think it ties into a lack of the fear of the Lord. Outraging the Spirit of grace has to do with the arrogant behavior of the sinner, the person who says, well, listen, God will forgive me. That's his job, right? Just going to go ahead and do what I want to do. They tasted the grace of God in their lives. They're influenced by it by some measure, but they begin to turn the grace of God into a license for sin. And then eventually they just justify their love of sinning. And I can repent later. But then over time, it doesn't even matter anymore. I've seen this progression in the lives of people, and it's grievous. When there's just this stronghold that just can, it's more than a stronghold. It is at its core a love of sin. And it's a misunderstanding of the grace. Jude says there are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, when he writes to the Romans, says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. And then to Titus, he unfolds the positive. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people and training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion. These were people who had a knowledge of the truth. These were people who, we see at the end of this chapter, or verse 31, 30, they're God's people at some level. God will graciously, I mean, anyone who was born a Jew under the old covenant, any male that submitted to circumcision was considered graciously in a charitable way as God's people, though we know not all God's people were God's people. And even in the New Testament, there's exhortations given to the church. Anyone who makes a profession of faith in Christ, anyone who participates in the sacraments, anyone who gathers together with the visible church, God will graciously call them the church, and yet we know that not everyone in the visible church is part of the true church of Christ. Even John says they were really never of us, because if they were of us, they would not have gone from us. But the fact that they have gone proves that they were never of us. So, and then it even says that at some level they were sanctified, which I think means set apart. Not sanctified in the same way as we saw last week, where because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished once for all, we are being sanctified. There's a group of people who are sanctified in that they are being increasingly transformed to the image of Christ. And then there's others who at one level claim and in fact live maybe to a degree set apart. They enjoy the church. They like coming and they enjoy the worship and the teaching of the word and they like being among a community that's accepting to them. But they never truly were converted. They never knew him. It was just an outward. And that's what we are constantly called to examine. Where are we in our heart? And so this is the point of this morning's text. That there is a great salvation that Christ has secured. And really there are only two options. One is to embrace that salvation. and for that to so influence and transform our lives that we are actually increasingly made in the image of God and the image of Christ and are representatives of Him. And then there are those who reject that sacrifice. And because that is the only sacrifice that can fully atone for sin, to reject it is to open yourself up to eternal judgment. It is a great salvation that is not to be neglected. For it is, as this text says, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, the living God, outside of Christ. So, Lord, I ask that you would, Lord, work your good purposes in our heart. Lord, three times in this letter, there is an exhortation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Lord, I pray. We do not know, Lord, where that line of demarcation is, how much we can give ourselves to sin, how we can continue to deliberately and willfully sin. And at some point, Lord, our hearts become hardened. The warning here is don't even go there. The warning in your word is today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, because the reality is tomorrow your heart may be too hard. Lord, we cannot presume upon you. And so, Lord, I pray even today for those who are among us. Lord, those who would be listening to this message. Lord, that if they have not repented of their sin and turned in faith to Jesus Christ, that today, Lord, you would draw them to yourself. I pray that you would regenerate hearts today, that you would bring your great salvation.
Yes, God.
And Lord, for those of us who you have graciously called to yourself, help us, Lord, to increasingly live in the fear of the Lord, to live lives that are the appropriate response to all that Jesus Christ is and has done for us, lives worthy of this gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.